Okay, we are in Acts chapter 9 this morning, so open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. The conversion of Saul, very exciting passage, very exciting. And let's open with a word of prayer, and I think I'll pick on Bart. Can I pick on you today, Mr. Bissell, to open us in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you. Amen.
I'm in the wrong class.
Well, you can stay, Bob. It's okay. Now, was it because we're doing the conversion of Saul, or nope? He remembered. Oh yeah, I've been doing FOF for the past few weeks. All right. So let's go ahead and get right into it. Chapter 9. We're going to work through the first 9 verses this morning, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 9. So let's go ahead and read those. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. We're going to spend the first few minutes just talking about Paul, or Saul in general. Saul, his Jewish name, and Paul, his Gentile name, the name that he would have used in the Gentile circles, which, since he was a missionary to the Gentiles, we will find out, I think, right about chapter 13 or so, that all of a sudden there's a transition from Saul to Paul, and he's called Paul from there on out. So we can use both names. I'll probably use Saul most of the time today because of our scripture. But in this initially, let's just talk about Paul first. in general, he's probably one of the most influential and important persons in the church, aside from Jesus Christ himself. Could have been the greatest theologian who's ever lived. And not to mention his work as a missionary, evangelist, pastor, and you can just name lots of things after that that he was extremely important in doing in ministry. And it's an example and a standard that everyone, all of us as Christians, look to. And even Paul himself would agree with that. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He said, I'm going to go back to chapter 3 a couple times, but I want to look at verses 12 through 17 to begin with. In terms of looking to Paul as a standard, then somebody to imitate, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, we read this. Paul wrote, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote to that new church in Thessalonica, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So they came in, Paul came in, and the church there imitated Paul, and as a result, there were many who imitated the Thessalonian church. So we see that Paul is a standard to live up to in terms of his own life. Well, today we're going to look at his conversion when he became saved on the road to Damascus. His intent was to hunt down the Christians who had scattered, and of course they had scattered because of his work back in Jerusalem. He was persecuting them, and to avoid the awful persecution that they would have endured, they scattered and went to all different parts of Palestine, north and south and all over, and he was headed north to Damascus, about 150 miles north, I think, Damascus was of Jerusalem. So they were headed, he was headed north to there to hunt anybody down who had taken refuge in Damascus. There were a lot of synagogues there, a large Jewish contingent. Some of the Christians may have sought refuge there. And so he went there with the intent of bringing those Christians back to Jerusalem for trial and possibly even death, just as Stephen was killed. Even as a Pharisee, before his conversion, Paul was an absolutely amazing person. He was probably born about the same time as Jesus. You know, might have been the same year, might have been a year or two off, but generally the same time frame as our Lord. He was born about the same time period. He was born in the city of Tarsus in Asia Minor, be southeastern Turkey today. That was in the province of Cilicia in that area. He was a Hellenist. He was a full-blooded Jew, but he was part of that Jewish contingent that had been hundreds of years before taken in exile by the Assyrians, and so you still had large Jewish settlements living in other parts of the world outside of Palestine, and he was born into one of those families. He was a Hellenist. Thus, he had the name Saul, his Hebrew name, and Paul, his Gentile name, his Hellenist name. His father was Jewish, full-blooded Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. He was a respected and successful merchant. The fact that he was a Roman citizen leads one to think that probably Paul's father did something really, really special that caused him to be recognized by Rome, to be granted citizenship. By inheritance then, Paul was also a Roman citizen. If you were a child of a Roman citizen, you were a Roman citizen. And so Paul was a Roman citizen. The city that he was born in, Tarsus, was one of the wealthiest cities in the region. It was on a major trade route to all points, north, south, east, and west. It had a large university, probably the largest university at the time, larger than the university in Athens, larger than the university at Alexandria in Egypt. It was an important city. It was a gathering place for merchants, for scholars, for travelers that would be all together in one place. Very cosmopolitan, important city. It would be like maybe New York today, where you had so many people of different backgrounds coming together for all sorts of different reasons. Or maybe on the West Coast, it might be like San Francisco or Los Angeles. It was an important town. And this is where Paul spent his early childhood. This was his playground, so to speak, in that type of an environment of education and trade and everybody coming together in that area. As a young man, he learned the trade of tent making through an apprenticeship. It was a trade that served him very well, as we know, the rest of his life, as he was in his ministry, often paid his way through by tent making. He displayed a keen intellect as a youngster, and at 13, he was sent to Jerusalem to seminary. And he was at seminary in Jerusalem. He studied under probably the most important, the best theologian of the time, Gamaliel, and we've seen Gamaliel's name pop up before. And again, we'll see him. He studied there for 7 years, and it is thought that he probably earned what would have been the equivalent of 2 PhDs in theology. Imagine that from your 13th year to your 20th year, having that kind of intellect to do something like that and to sit under the premier theologian of the era. By 21, he was probably the most educated Jew in Palestine. He might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know that for sure. It wouldn't be a surprise for somebody of his stature. It's likely he was one of the Hellenists who debated Stephen. In the list of those who debated Stephen in the Hellenist synagogue, some of them were from Cilicia. It says in Acts chapter 8, in those first three verses. And Paul was from Cilicia, and he was, like we just said, one of the premier Jews of the era. And so you just kind of put two and two together and say, you know, he was probably part of that debate against Stephen. And if he wasn't, he was certainly in the room, because at Stephen's killing, we saw that everyone laid their cloaks, their clothes down, that were doing the stoning, they laid it at Paul's feet. He was there. He knew exactly what was going on. And it's, like I said, highly likely, we don't know, but there's a little bit of speculation, but highly likely he could have been in on the debate himself. It makes sense that he would have. In Paul's own words, just to let him speak for himself, going back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, with respect to his education and who he was, this is what he said about himself. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And he could have gone on and on and on. He only told half the story of his credentials, of how important a guy he was and how much he knew. And so he was a pretty big fish, even before he came a Christian. So the turnaround in his life that we're studying today is truly amazing. It is a great example of how God works and how anything is possible. It speaks to the ability of God to save. And even though we might not think that he can, Rick Gavin shared an email with me of a person who cited Paul's conversion as part of being an influence in their own salvation today. And it's easy to, I think it's easy for us as humans to think about, well, have you ever seen somebody that you've had to deal with, or in your own life, and your thought had been, that person would never, ever be saved. that person could never trust Jesus. It would never happen. Well, look, if it happened with Saul, if it happened with you, it could happen to anyone. We should never sell anybody short, because when we do that, we're really selling God short. We're really saying, God, you're not able. You're not able to save. And of course, we know that that's ridiculous. Only God is able to save. And we see that no more clear than we in the picture today. Read what Paul thought about himself and salvation in Titus chapter 3, in his letter to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. This is what Paul wrote. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. For Paul, I think his passion and pleasure would have been his intellect. Look how smart I am. I'm sure he had great pride in his knowledge of who he was as a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. And yet he was passing his days, it says, with malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, because I'm sure he thought he was entirely righteous before his conversion, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy, by the Holy, of the Holy Spirit. He goes on in 1 Timothy and talks about being 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, and he talks about his former life as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but he received mercy. In verse 15, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He knew exactly who he was in the eyes of the Lord, and that is a sinner just like all of us. And yet, as he wrote to Titus, he saved us. He saved Saul. He saved him. Well, a natural question at the time of his conversion would have been, really? Saul is saved? Saul is a convert to Christianity? Really? No way. Not that guy. Uh-uh. Not taking it. I'm not going to be taken in by that. It's a ploy. He's trying to kill people that are Christians. There is absolutely no way that he's a convert. We're going to see that next week when we continue our study. I'll just cheat a little bit. Grant's not here to get mad at me today, and Grant has the next section. But if we skip ahead to in chapter 9 to verse 13 through 15, Ananias is appointed to be I would think of Ananias as the first responder, so to speak, the first Christian to approach Saul after his conversion. And in verse 13 of chapter 9, Ananias said, the Lord spoke to Ananias. This is one of those things where I think the Lord had to directly intervene and let it be very clear to Ananias, this is real, Ananias. And it's the Lord speaking to you. And so Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Really, Lord? But it says in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. He's called by me. He's going to minister for me. He's going to be a witness for me. Yes, it's real, Ananias. It's real. So take care of him. Restore his sight. So that's looking ahead a little bit. If we skip to verse 26 of chapter 9, Saul has to escape from Damascus because the other Jews are already plotting to kill him, and so they have to let him out through an opening in the wall at night. And in verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Attempted, it says, and they were all afraid of him. So he goes into Jerusalem. He wants to join the people at the church there. And they, wait a minute. This is the guy who just a few weeks ago was the ringleader in killing Stephen. And he scattered so many of us, so many Christians out of Jerusalem. And then he went to chase them down. They scattered to get to escape him. And then he chased them. And now he's back here. And now you're saying he's one of us? Really? And Barnabas had to step in, and Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord. It was real. But there had to be some convincing going on there. And Luke himself did some convincing, because we actually see the conversion of Paul in three different places in Acts. As we go through Acts in the next few months, and it'll probably take a few months to get to chapter 22. But when we get to chapter 22, we're going to see Paul's conversion again, this time from the lips of Paul as he speaks to Jews in Jerusalem. He's been arrested for treason, very much like Stephen, and now they arrest Paul. And so Paul speaks to Jews in Jerusalem about his conversion. And then in 26, he's standing in front of Herod Agrippa to plead his case, which he does very successfully, because Agrippa says, I don't know what's wrong. He seems innocent to me. And if he hadn't pled to Caesar, I would have let him go. But, oh well, off he goes to Rome to plead his case before Caesar. And so we see that the conversion account will be repeated again two more times after this in chapter 22 and chapter 26 in Acts. And each one of them gives a little bit different slant. There's little other nuggets of information that we pick up, and I'll mention some of those today. But another important reason that Luke would have this account three times in the book of Luke was to make sure that everybody understood this is real. His conversion is legitimate. And not only is his conversion legitimate, the fact that he is an apostle is legitimate, because that's another side of the story. Okay, he's a Christian, but he's also being called an apostle. He's calling himself an apostle. Is that correct? Is it okay for him to do that? And Luke is really legitimizing that also, that yes, he has met the requirements to be an apostle. In Paul's writings, in Romans chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, I was commanded to be an apostle. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm apostle by the will of Jesus. He's commanded to be an apostle. And in 2 Timothy, he's an apostle by the will of Jesus Christ. In many of his other epistles, he says, I'm an apostle. There's only, I think, three or four books where he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. In 1 Thessalonians, Philippians, and Philemon, he doesn't mention that he's an apostle, but everywhere else he does. And in four of them, he says, I was commanded, it was the will of the Lord that I'm an apostle. And so Luke's accounts bear witness that he met the requirements to be an apostle. Well, what are they? What are the requirements to be an apostle? Can anybody just say, hey, I'm an apostle? Yeah, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. You had to be an eyewitness to the glorified Lord. You had to be an eyewitness to the Lord. And there's another thing, and that is you had to have a direct call by Jesus Christ. There had to be a direct call, and you had to be a witness, an eyewitness to the resurrected, glorified Lord. And in the accounts that we have in Acts, both of those were met. He's a real apostle. And the fact that the Lord put this all together the way he did was for that. That was part of the reason, to make sure that everybody understood this is real. His conversion could be trusted. His position of apostolic leadership can be trusted and was real. We recognize Saul's passion as a servant of Jesus Christ. And of course, he was just as passionate an enemy as we've talked about before his pre-conversion. He was a big fish, and he was also very passionate in his persecution of Christians. We see, in, again, now starting in verse 1 and 2 in our text, it says, Saul, still breathing threats of murder, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anybody belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. We read back in chapter 8, verses 1, 2, 3, that he was a successful persecutor. He did a great job in persecuting the church. Stephen was killed. He went on in his persecution. The Christians started scattering, trying to seek refuge where they could because of his persecution. He was successful. There was a large Jewish population in Damascus. He was going there to chase people down who might have gone there. The term breathing threats, the term is actually breathing in threats. We kind of think of if you're threatening, you're breathing out. And certainly there were threats coming out from his mouth. But the actual term, when you look at it in Greek, is breathing in. It implies a deeper conviction and an obsession with what he was doing. It would be, it might have been like an animal breathing in or snorting before they attacked. It could have been referring to the degree to which he was consumed. It consumed his whole life. His life breath was the threats and murder and persecution of these Christians. He was just breathing in that type of life and then breathing out the threats. Going to Damascus, he needed authorization. Not everybody, even if you were Saul, could just show up at the doorstep of a synagogue and say, I want to arrest some people here. And check it out and arrest some people. He had to have authorization from the high priest. They might have known of him, but they didn't necessarily know him. And he needed authority to do that. And so the high priest gave him that authority. The high priest was recognized by Rome as basically the head of the Jewish state. The high priest had authority over Jewish internal affairs. So letters from the high priest to the various synagogues in Damascus would have been sufficient for Paul to have access to the synagogues and to see if there were people there that were Christians, because Christians were continuing to worship in the synagogues. And so he would go there to see, okay, who here has converted to Christianity so that I can arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem? And so he was seeking that authority to arrest those Jews. It's ironic that here he is seeking out, as he's on the road to Damascus, seeking out those people to continue to persecute, seeking out to arrest them, to try them, to kill them. And at the same time that he's seeking out these people, the Lord has him in his sights. He's being sought himself. The seeking here is going both ways. The Lord had moved Philip, as we saw last week with the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Lord moved Philip to where he needed him to be, and now he's moving Saul to where Saul needed to be. It was God's intention to save Saul on that road at that time. And when we think about our own salvation, again, thinking about the letter that Rick showed me today about the is that a young lady that was from? That young lady that, it was all the Lord. The Lord put all that together. The Lord is the point of contact. The Lord initiates your salvation. He initiated your salvation. He initiated Paul's salvation. He's the one that made sure all the pieces were there in terms of all of our salvation. It wasn't us. The spiritual move came by the Lord. Well, Saul is getting very close to Damascus after the first two verses here in chapter 9, verse 3 now, we see that now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. He's getting close. He was traveling along the Transjordan Road. It was a desert road. Kind of makes you think about north and south here. I wonder what the time frame is. We'll know in heaven. What was the time frame with Philip being on that desert road in the south and Saul being on that desert road in the north? How many hours apart was that? How many days apart was that? And you had these fantastic things happening in parallel to each other practically. And so here it's Saul is on this desert road getting really, really close to Damascus. From Acts 22, the account, we know that it was about noon. The sun was blazing in the sky. And so, if you have a blazing sun in Palestine, well, this area is kind of like Palestine in terms of the Mediterranean climate. So think about what it's like for the sun to be blazing here in Bakersfield. It blazes, doesn't it? Isn't there a team here called the Blaze? And that's what was going on in Palestine. You had the sun blazing. It was noon when the sun would have been at its brightest. And then in Acts, let's continue reading there in verse 3. So as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So that's amazing in itself, that blazing sun, and all of a sudden this bright light flashes and knocks them to the ground. That's got to be a bright light. That was something definitely supernatural, that would happen, that would cause these guys, Saul and his companions, to fall to the ground by its brightness. And at that point, that's when Saul, because one of the requirements to be an apostle is to see the glorified Lord. This was it. This is the point when he saw the Lord. He saw the resurrected Christ. In verse 17, if you skip ahead a little bit, in verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you." The Lord appeared to Saul. In verse 27 of the same chapter, but Barnabas took him in and brought him to the apostles and declared how he had seen the Lord. He had seen the Lord. In chapter 26, in the account in that chapter, he appeared to Saul for the purpose that the Lord had for him. Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" He was testifying himself, "I've seen the Lord." And he saw him in that light, in that bright light that shone. Saul and his companions heard the Lord's voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting him?" We learn from chapter 22 that the companions heard it but didn't understand it. They heard a voice, but they didn't know what they were listening to. They couldn't comprehend it. The message was for Saul alone. They heard something. They heard a voice. They couldn't comprehend exactly what the words were, but Saul could. "Why are you persecuting me?" And the Lord says his name twice, "Saul, Saul," as an intense rebuke for the persecution. There are many times, several times, that we see repetition of a name in Scripture, as when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and the Lord said, "Abraham, Abraham," and stopped him from sacrificing. When Moses was approaching the burning bush, "Moses, Moses, wait, don't come any closer." When David wept over his son, "Absalom, Absalom." When Jesus rebuked Martha, "Martha, Martha, don't you see, don't you get the point?" When Jesus cried and wept over Jerusalem, said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." and later on in the cross, my God, why did you forsake me? And then here we see Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? This is an intense personal statement directed at Saul. And Saul got the point of this rebuke. And he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that had to be an eye-opener. It's an eye-opener for us. It's a pretty deep theological statement, because he said, wait a minute. I was persecuting these Christians. And the Lord is saying, that's me. This is my body. I'm the head of this body. But these people are my body that you're persecuting. And so I think Paul learned his first lesson in Scripture. He had already known the Scriptures very well, but now he puts the first little piece of the puzzle together on who the risen Lord really is, that he is the head of the body, these people who I'm persecuting. And to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. They are inseparable, the two. So Paul was attacking Christ himself. At this point, Paul had to know, something's going on here. This is a supernatural force. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? Kurios, Lord. He knew he was addressing his sovereign Lord at that point. And Jesus answered, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I'm pretty sure he already knew the response. And then it was confirmed, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. And you had to think, what was going through his mind? Was he thinking back to when Stephen's trial and all the things that Stephen had? Was he thinking about the debate with Stephen and how well Stephen had presented the gospel and how well Stephen had argued from the Scriptures? Here Paul was the greatest, one of the biggest, greatest intellects of the time, and Stephen held his own against Saul. Was he thinking, he was right? Could this man have been right, this man that we killed? Could Stephen have been correct, this heretic that we killed? What if this was true? In some manuscripts, not the best manuscripts, but we do see it in chapter 22, there's another phrase, and that is, the Lord says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Weird statement. Head scratcher. What does that mean? Hard to kick against the goads. Interesting term. It refers to oxen and ox carts. When an ox needed some prodding as he's pulling the ox cart, the driver might give him a lash with a whip. And just think about it. If you were an ox pulling an ox cart, would you want to be whipped? Probably not. Even if I wasn't pulling a cart, I wouldn't want to be whipped. Well, those oxen didn't like it either. And so as they would rebel against that whipping, they would sometimes kick their back legs, and their back legs would kick up against the ox cart. And sometimes they would kick it so much they would break up the ox cart and shatter that front section of the ox cart. So the drivers thought, well, wait a minute, this is not good. And so they would put little spikes on the front. Those were goads. Spikes on the front of that ox cart, so that when they gave him a whip to say, get going, and the oxen would say, don't whip me, and they kick the back of their legs back of the cart, they would hit those spikes, and they would say, uh-oh, this isn't good, I better get moving. And hopefully the oxen would say, would think, okay, let's go. But there were some oxen who were stubborn, and they would kick against that goad and say, I don't like that, and I'm not going to take it. And they would continue kicking against those goads. And that's what the Lord was saying to Saul here. He was saying, Saul, you are as stupid as a stubborn ox. You continue to keep kicking against those spikes. You're kicking against the goads. You are an idiot. Don't you recognize your sovereign Lord? You're kicking just like an ox kicks against the goads in your attacks on me. And you need to stop. Saul had a problem with pride. He was stubborn like an ox. He was set in his thoughts about what the truth of Jesus Christ was, and they were wrong. And the problem was, of course, in his own thoughts, he was dead in his sins. That's death. His only hope was to be brought back to life through Jesus Christ. And this is when it happened. At that instant, when he was confronted with the resurrected Christ, saw the glorified Christ, heard the rebuke of Christ against him, he had been confronted with his sin, and at that moment he was given the faith to respond. He was given the salvation. He was given the faith that leads to salvation. In between verses 5 and 6, Saul is saved. That's his conversion. In chapter 22, we know that Saul responded, "What shall I do, Lord?" It doesn't read, doesn't have that here in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 6 says that the Lord responded to him, that he was to rise and enter the city. In chapter 22, we read, Saul says, "What should I do? What do you want me to do? I'm yours at this point, Lord. I am yours." This is the first evidence that we have that Saul was saved. His mission at that point totally changed. In a matter of moments, he changed from being a hater of Christians, from being a hater of Christ, and a life dedicated to persecuting them. At that moment, his life changed to loving the Lord, to loving the church, dedicating his life to whatever mission the Lord gave him. So basically, when he asked, "What should I do, Lord?" he was saying, "What's my mission? What do you want me to do? What's priority one for me?" Saul didn't have any time to take much ease in getting comfortable with making the Lord Jesus the Lord of his life. It was immediate. Lord was immediately the Lord of his life. From the moment of his conversion, Paul was submissive. "What should I do?" Immediate submission to the Lordship of Christ. Just like Isaiah, when Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me," Saul's doing the same thing. This was a start of a new life for Saul. He was told to get up and go into the city. Starting in verse 6, we read, "But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." And of course, Ananias was appointed to tell him what to do. "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days and three, for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank." He had 3 days to take in what just happened. He knew what just happened. I think what he was thinking about was his mission. And thinking about the scriptures, just like the disciples and the apostles, after Christ had risen, they were able to go back and look at the scriptures and realize, this is what the scriptures are all about. This is how Christ fits into the scripture. And this had to be what Saul was going, what was going through his mind also. Because after this point, he immediately goes and starts preaching Christ. And so he immediately looks at the scriptures that he knows so well, and he sees the risen Christ that he just met and realizes, this is how it fits. This is how it all fits together. He finally sees the entire picture. It is totally clear to him now who the Lord is and how it all fits together with the scriptures. So to finish up here, just a couple of things to think about, and that is, as we've talked about already, who are we to presume on who God will save? God is able to save anybody. It's up to him. But we need to sow seed everywhere. It's our job to sow the seed, to present the gospel. God will initiate contact in his time and in his context that he provides. Just as Stephen was killed, and Stephen prayed for those doing the killing, he prayed for the men who were killing him, one of them being Saul, and Saul was saved. Stephen's prayer was answered in the salvation of Saul. That's amazing to see that connection. In Saul's repentance, we see him turning from hating Christ, hating the church, to loving Christ and loving the church. He went from a prideful, stubborn ox to complete submission to the Lord. Those are the characteristics that Paul was talking about when he said, imitate me. And that is to sow the seed, love the Lord, love the church, submit to his will. That's the message to us when we think about the conversion of Saul and all that goes with it. Pretty exciting stuff. Very exciting. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this scripture, that it is very, very compelling for us who believe. We look at our own lives and are so grateful that you saved us. If there's anyone here who is still kicking against the goads, Father, we pray for their salvation, just as Stephen prayed for the salvation of those who were killing him. We pray for salvation of all who don't know you, that you would bring them to the faith that saves, just like you did with Saul. Thank you for this scripture. Thank you for the conviction that it brings. Thank you for the challenge that it brings. Thank you for the comfort that it brings, that we can completely depend on you for all things, even the salvation that you bring to those who we think are helpless, and yet with you, no one is helpless. So we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.